Let's open our Bibles up to James chapter 4. This morning we're looking at verses 1 through 12 in James chapter 4. It's page 1012 in your Bibles. If you're using those black Bibles underneath your seats anyways, it's page 1012. James 4. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is God's word. Let's pray. God, help us to understand your word, to receive it with willing ears and open hearts. God, we're asking today that you would help us to see the danger, the sin, and the danger of worldliness, as well as what the ultimate cure is for it. God, we are here to listen to you above everything else, so we pray that your word would be effective at convicting our hearts over sin and encouraging us in the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Part of the trouble with being a Christian is that you're usually around other Christians, you know, and some Christians, I think most Christians are well-meaning, but some Christians are problematic, even when they're well-meaning. Some aren't well-meaning, some are very dangerous and they need to be addressed very directly. But oftentimes, you know, I've had this encounter, and I'm wondering if you've had this as well. You encounter this zealous Christian who is attempting to be very careful about the dangers in the world, and they're constantly telling you that this or that is worldly and you need to not engage in it, right? Be very careful. Don't be so worldly-minded. And we're cautioned against all kinds of, well, some of them are superficial, right? Oftentimes, in my experience, they're not biblical issues. Right? You shouldn't go to the movies, that's worldly, or you shouldn't listen to music of a certain genre because it's worldly, and on these things go. And I think most of us, certainly at Redeemer, most of us have come to the place where we recognize that as a little dopey, okay? We recognize that, like, well, you're talking about a genre of music or an art form like cinema, and you're saying that's inherently worldly, which it is worldly. I mean, it is a manifestation of what we see in the world. But we know that those things, or at least we've concluded that those things aren't in fact sinful. And while we need to be careful in anything that we engage in the world, we don't dismiss those things outright. But the problem is, and I think for me, but maybe for all of us, is that we dismiss the dopey sayings, right? This kind of bad theology that's popular out there, and we wind up never really considering what worldliness is, or what it looks like, or why it's dangerous. And the reality is, we all struggle with a serious form of worldliness that can genuinely undo our lives. Worldliness is very real, and it's a dangerous sin that we need to understand, and James takes the time to explain it to us in chapter 4 of this book. So what I want us to see today, very simply, just two things. I want us to see the sin and the danger of worldliness, and I also want us to be clear about what the cure is. Because even when we begin to understand what worldliness actually looks like, what the danger is, the default correction for it in most of our minds, the way that we're going to want to combat it is not with the gospel. We're going to rely on something else. So today, the sin of worldliness and the cure for worldliness. Right away in James chapter 4, verse 1, James addresses this issue, this problem that has crept up among the believers. And he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war inside you? Right? So the source of the trouble, right, for Christians, the source of the trouble, and their trouble in this case is conflict and quarrels, but it goes beyond that, right? Because the trouble in our lives, he says, stems from these internal passions that are waging war in our souls, in our hearts. And so the trouble in this case specifically is conflict and quarrels, but there are many other troubles in your lives, and I'm willing to say that most of the trouble in our lives is tied to this same internal struggle, these passions that are warring within us. Now, it's not that passion is a trouble. Passion is not the issue. Passion can be good or bad. It means zeal, earnestness. It means that you're excited, that you have feeling, that you're intense about something. So passion is good. He's talking about passions here, and specifically in context and throughout the New Testament, we're talking about sinful desires, these inappropriate passions and impulses that would lead us into trouble. And so what James is saying, he says, listen, the source for your conflict, the source for your quarrels, the source for the drama in your life is in you, right? Because most of you are going to want to think it's out there, right? The problem is my boss. The problem is my wife. The problem is my kids. The problem is my job or my lack of a job, right? The problem is the fact that I live in this perverted pornographic culture and it's constantly assaulting me, right? And we can come up with excuse after excuse, reason after reason. And while those things may be relevant, the ultimate source for our trouble, for the conflict, are the passions that exist within inside of us that are waging war. This is the true nature of spiritual warfare, right? It's not angels and flaming swords as much as it is this battle between what is right and what is wrong. It's a battle between conviction and corruption, right? The conviction that comes from God the Holy Spirit, this conviction that he brings into our lives saying, be careful, this is wrong, this is dangerous, back away, run away. And the corruption that exists within each of us that says it's not so bad, really. It looks bad. People say it's bad, but it's not that bad. And besides, it's not like it's going to wreck your life. So come on in. Check it out. And that's the nature of spiritual warfare. This battle that exists inside your heart. It's a battle of faith. Conviction of God versus the corruption within us. This is the source of our trouble. Passions that are warring in our souls. And what's underneath that, right, and what's feeding that fire is the sin of discontentment, right? This sin of discontentment is more of a root sin that is giving birth and fueling these passions. You see what he says in verse 2? Chapter 4, he says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Right? There's this sin of discontentment that feeds it all. He says, you desire and therefore you murder. And we all want to write ourselves off at this point and be like, give ourselves a pass and be like, I'm not killing anybody. This is crazy. Now, some of you have actually thought about it. Like some of you have actually fantasized about killing people. I know this. Some of us have plotted it without carrying it out. And probably all of us has wished someone would just die and go away. And all of us have hated in our hearts. And Jesus says, hatred in your hearts toward your brother is a murdering of them in your hearts. You've wished them ill. But murder does happen. And when murder happens, it is oftentimes because we have this inordinate desire for that which is not ours to begin with, and it results in murder. I mean, and it takes different forms, right? I mean, we don't get but a few chapters into the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve's children, right, Cain and Abel, children, they're offering their worship to God, and Abel is worshiping God in faith, presenting him an offering that he receives, but Cain is worshiping his own way apart from faith, and God has no regard for it. And just seeing Abel's acceptance before God creates bitterness and inappropriate desire in the heart of his brother. And Cain not only plots, but kills his brother. He murders him in the field. And you're like, yeah, but man, Cain was a total pagan. He didn't know God. He didn't have a relationship with God. So I can understand why maybe he would do it, but I wouldn't do it. And of course not, because you're way godlier than David, the friend of God, who saw what was not his, a woman, Bathsheba. He saw what did not belong to him, what he was not supposed to have. He saw the wife of another man over whom he reigned and ruled. He desired her, and he took her. And to not confront this sin or let it come out, he arranged for her husband Uriah to die in battle. We desire what we should not have. We become discontent with what God has given us, and it leads us to extreme action, sin. It's the fruit of bitterness. He says, you desire, so you commit murder. You covet, and you quarrel, right? Like you're longing for what someone else has. You would rather you have it than they have it. And that discontent, that bitterness produces within you a desire to fight, to claw, to pop off, right? To yell. You lack. And because you lack what you think you should have, it produces within you all kinds of corruption. This is what worldliness looks like. So why do you lack? I mean, why do you not have what you want right now? Well, James tells us, he gives us a couple of reasons. He says, you do not have, in verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. So on one level, some of you do not have what you desire, what you may need, because you have never come to the place where you can acknowledge that you can't get what you want, and the only one who can get it for you is God. And by the way, this is true for everything in your life. It doesn't feel that way, though, right? Because you have gifts and skills and a bank account and a good job. You know, you have tenacity and perseverance, and you think, I have these things so I can get what I want with these things. But ultimately, you don't have what you need in many cases because you have never come to that place where you see that you are wholly dependent on God, and only He can give you what you genuinely need. James says, you don't have because you don't ask. It's not just that you haven't prayed about it, but you haven't seen this reality. I mean, think of all of the things that you want, that you need, that you genuinely yearn over, that you never pray about. Seriously, think about it for a second. Think about that thing. Think about those things that you really want right now. Take a moment to think of one of them. And now ask. Wait, I got to get one. All right. All right, there's a bunch. I'm going to pick one. Okay. Now, have you prayed with your wife or your husband about that thing? Have you come together and asked God to give you the desire of your hearts? And why not? Maybe because your want is much bigger than your faith. Maybe because you don't really believe that you need God to get it. James says, listen, you don't have, in some situations, you don't have because you do not ask. But then he says this. He says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, this is not God being a jerk, right? Well, if you just ask if you ask for it, I'm going to give it to you. And then you ask, and he's like, wrong. That was the wrong way to do it. Like, God's not playing games with you. God is protecting you by not giving you the things that you asked for, because many of the times you're asking for something that is entirely inappropriate. Sometimes you're asking for things that aren't bad in themselves, but for you, they would be disastrous. Sometimes you're asking for something that you have no business having. My son wants a Bugatti. I didn't know what a Bugatti was until a couple of months ago when my 7-year-old told me, it's the fastest car that you can buy. I'm like, oh, all right, cool. And so he wants a Bugatti. Now, he can pray all day long that God gives the Thorne family a Bugatti, which I'm not interested. I like four doors and, you know. I seriously doubt, I can't speak for God, but I seriously doubt that God would give us a Bugatti. It's lawful, right? Probably not wise. We have 4 children. That wouldn't be very helpful to us. But my son wants it for the same reasons that I might want other things. Because they make us feel cool or important or worthy or beautiful or smart. And sometimes we ask for things, we ask God to give us things because we want to be better than others, or we at least want people to see us as someone important. But ultimately, James says, you ask and oftentimes do not receive what you ask for because you have twisted motives and you want this for yourself. You don't want this for God, and you don't want this for good. You don't have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you do not get it because you're asking with these inappropriate passions and desires. Now, the implication here is that we should be seeking and we should be asking God to give us our needs and even the desires of our hearts, but we need to be asking in faith. Right? Asking in faith. And this means 2 things, right? First of all, it means that we have to recognize our need for what we lack and our inability to obtain what we need on our own, and that God alone is the one who can give us what we need. That's part of asking in faith. Recognizing my need and God's potential to provide. But asking in faith also means that we are asking for good, for God's glory, for those things that are lawful, right, biblical, true, good, necessary, that we're asking for God's glory and for our holiness, our growth. But we can't talk about why you don't have what you feel like you need or want and stop here. I want to take an aside just to say some of you do not have what you genuinely need. And it's not because you're not asking in faith, and it's not because you have twisted passions. Some of you don't have what you desperately need and so heartbreakingly desire. Some of you don't have that thing because God wants you to learn how to treasure Him more. I was reading Psalm 56 this week over and over again, and really, I think starting Thursday, actually, I started reading Psalm 56. I'm reading it over and over again. And throughout the psalm, as Seth was reading for us earlier, the psalmist is saying, I'm attacked and I'm persecuted and things are bad right now, but what can man do to me? A whole heck of a lot, actually. Like, what can the flesh do to me? What can the world do to me? The world can take away my possessions, right? I can be afflicted with disease. I can be robbed. I can be beat up. I could be murdered. Right? My family could disintegrate. A lot can happen. What do you mean, what can flesh do to me? The flesh could do a lot to me. But his whole point is like, what can the world do to me? For you are for me, he says. You are with me. You are my treasure. And it's this ability to find God and Christ in God as most glorious and most satisfying that allows us to pray those kinds of prayers in Psalms when we don't have what we need. Because we may not have what we need in this life, but we have Christ and we have in Him everything that we need for all eternity. God, I promise you this, if you do not have what you feel like you need, or maybe what you even really need right now, If you do not have, I can promise you this, that part of what God is doing is he is giving you this hard but very beautiful opportunity to learn to prize him above everything else in this world. And frankly, that's the only way you will ever get to that place where you can prize him above everything else, is when you don't have everything else in the world given to you as soon as you ask. Yeah, this sin of discontentment feeds these passions that burn within us. And this is really the heart of worldliness, right? Look at verses 4 and 5 here for a moment in James chapter 4. He says, it's hard words, right? It's hard words. If you balk at it, then you really need to check yourself, okay? He's talking to the church here, okay? And so you need to receive this. When he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? These are hard words. Here's the heart of worldliness. Here's the heart of it, right? It is misdirected affection. It's misdirected affection, misdirected allegiance. It is unfaithfulness to the God who made you and saves you. That's ultimately what it is. It's not about, did you see that stupid comedy at the theater, right? Or what you're, if you're listening to a certain kind of, it's all these superficial issues distract us from what the heart of worldliness really is. Worldliness, in the sinful sense, is having our allegiance and affection given to this world and this life over God. That's the heart. And this is why he can say that we are all guilty of spiritual adultery, because we all fail here. I fail here. At the heart of it is this misdirected affection. It's friendship with the world. Now, that's a hard word, right? Because aren't we supposed to be friends like with lost people, non-Christians? Aren't we supposed to befriend people? We are absolutely supposed to befriend people in this world, in our community. You should show love and compassion to your neighbors. You should be a good friend to the people around you in your life, whether they are Muslim or atheist or Jewish or whatever. You should be a good friend. But when he talks about friendliness with the world being hostility toward God, enmity with God, what he is saying is your partnership with the world, right? Your preference for the world over God is enmity and hostility toward God. Because the world and God are constantly parting ways, constantly. You can't walk through this life, you can't walk through this culture without seeing that there is a severe divide between the world and as it is a system that operates antithetically to God and the gospel and the kingdom of God. These two things are forever separate and they just move farther and farther apart. But in your life, you encounter it again and again. Here the world goes one way and the kingdom of God goes another way. Which way will you go? Where does your affection lie? Where does your allegiance take you? What path will you follow? This is the issue of worldliness. This is friendship with the world. I'm going to partner with the world or I'm going to partner with God. What is my preference? Where does your heart rest? And James says that you make yourself God's enemy when you prefer the world over him. Christians need to hear this. This doesn't say that God becomes your enemy. It doesn't say that God suddenly turns his back on you. It means that you have turned your back on God in a very practical sense, that you have made yourself his enemy, that you are living and acting like his opponent. You're joining the army that wants to fight against God. It doesn't feel that way because it's just life. It's just world. It's just the things that we do. That's why we have to boil it back down to affection and allegiance. The world tells me to be kind and cool until they do me wrong, And then I let them know what's wrong with them with either words or force. The world says, what I've always believed growing up, you're cool until you come after me, and it's game on. This is a principle in the satanic church. Like one of the principles that they operate on is that when there's someone in your home, you're kind to them, you're considerate to them, but if they insult you, then you destroy them. It's very American, I think. It always felt right. See, but the kingdom of God says, no, you want to bless your enemy, right? You want to pray for those who persecute you. And if they take from you, you want to give them more, right? These are radically different ideas. The kingdom of God goes one way and the world goes another. Now, where's your heart and which way are you going to go? Because if you choose the wrong way, you're turning your back on God and you make yourself an enemy of the kingdom. Here's the danger of worldliness. You're fighting against God. It's a betrayal. The betrayal of God. He loves you and calls you his own. He desires you, right? It says, like, well, you think he's just talking when he says he jealously desires the spirit that he put in you, right? That's not the Holy Spirit. It's your spirit. He's made you. You are his, and he desires you. So when you turn away from him, yes, it's an insult because he's jealous for you. That means he's passionate for you. He wants, like, your relationship with God is supposed to be like marriage, right? Exclusive. Like, people are like, oh man, it's God is so like extreme. Like he demands that you don't worship any other God but him. Yeah, no kidding. Like he wants you to be in a relationship with him, right? He wants that, right? He loves you and he wants you to love him and you walk in covenant together. No kidding, he expects it to be exclusive. Would you want to have a non-exclusive relationship with your spouse? This is worldliness. Misdirected affection. Misdirected allegiance. Unfaithfulness to our God, and we all stumble here. So what's the cure for worldliness? How do we get away from it? Well, you see this in verses 6 through 12. And in verse 6 of James 4, James says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And here we see our principle beginning to unfold for us. God gives grace, but not to the proud, not to the do-it-myself, I can go my own way, not to those who are these isolationists or self-contained men or self-sufficient women. He gives it to those, he gives grace to those who recognize their utter dependence on him for everything. See, the cure for worldliness is not trying harder to be godly. Ultimately, the cure for worldliness is a gospel-born humility. That's the cure. It's humility. Humility is, it's not counting yourself as nothing. Humility is an understanding of what is real. Right? That God is God and that you are not. Humility is an understanding that God is God and therefore comes first, and that I am not only a man made in God's image, but that I am a sinful man in need of God's mercy. That understanding of reality is what gives birth to humility. And that humility only deepens exponentially when we understand the gospel truth that God forgives and does extend mercy to the unworthy. In spite of our rebellion, he saves us without regard to our actions. That produces humility. And here's what humility looks like, right? You submit to God, you resist the devil, you draw near to God, and you repent of your sin. So if you want to cultivate humility, if you want to grow in humility, it begins with submitting to God. And I am confident of this, that there are people here who have never once stuck their knee in the dirt and submitted to anyone, much less God. I'm confident of that. It begins here. You submit to God, James says. To submit to God means that you not only recognize his authority, but You also recognize his worthiness. Right? Both, or you'll never submit. Right? You have to recognize that God has all authority, that he is the maker and sustainer of all things, and that he is holy and righteous and just, and that you are the opposite. You are finite, you are small, you are fallen, you are broken. Where God is generous and loving, you are petty and selfish, right? So we see God as who he really is. He is the God who made it all, and he has absolute authority. He can do with us as he pleases. You even have to recognize that he could justly damn you forever because of your guilt, and that would be okay. But that's still not going to lead you to submit to him. You can recognize his authority, but unless you also recognize his worthiness, that he is worthy of allegiance, then you'll never do it. Right? Because we can recognize the authority of police, like you all will recognize the authority of the highway patrolman, right, when you see him, right? But when you're cruising along, right, it's 55. When it's 55, what do you drive? Like 65. 64, like keep it, because you think you got, like, if it's just under 10, they won't give me a ticket. Not in Elburn, by the way, don't go over there. They will give you a ticket for any infraction over there. Right? So, like, we can recognize authority, but not find it worthy. And when we don't find it worthy, then we disregard it. We go our own way. We pick and choose. Every single, and I'm not making a stereotype, though it's true. I'm not going to make a stereotype. But among my friends that I know who are Roman Catholic, they will acknowledge that the Pope has authority equal to Scripture. But when it comes to birth control, no way. They're not listening to him. They're like, we're going to do our own thing. Because they don't count the Pope genuinely as worthy. They don't. If they did, they would listen. So to submit to God means to recognize that he has authority and that he is worthy. And it also, you will never submit to God unless you can embrace his will as best. His will is best, not your will. His will. Now we're all going to be like, yeah. No, it's not. No, because it's scary hard, right? To admit, to confess, to believe that God's will is always best, always better than mine means two things, right? Because God's will is talked about in Scripture in two ways. There is his will of precept and his will of purpose. And his will of precept are the commands that you read in Scripture. That's his will, right? Right? To love your wife, to respect your husband, to not provoke your kids to anger, right? To raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, to work hard at your calling with all of your might as if you're working for Jesus because you are, to forgive those who sin against you, to love your neighbor, to worship in spirit and truth, right? The Ten Commandments and all of it. That's God's will for your life. If you want to know what God's will for your life is, read your Bible, okay? Because there it is. And God's will of precept is always good and it's always better than what you want to do. Submission to God acknowledges that, but it also acknowledges that God's will of purpose is better than your will. And God's will of purpose is not what you read in Scripture, but it's what he has ordained for you in your life. And that's hard. I mean, if we say that God is sovereign and God has a purpose and that he causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, then we have to say that God's will for my life right now, where he sovereignly reigns, even over the actions of sinful and corrupt men who want to ruin me, even here, his will for me is better than my plan. Right? Because you're going to make your plans, good strategies, good endeavors. You're going to say, I'm going to go in this direction, and it's all good. It's lawful. I can see it bringing glory to Jesus. I'm just going to go this way, and God shuts it down. And submission to God means you will acknowledge your plan is better than mine. Some of you have had to experience this in the most devastating ways. But humility, gospel-birthed humility says your will is better. Submit to God, James says. This is how we cultivate and grow in wisdom. So he says, God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God and resist the devil. Resist the devil. Man, we don't even pay attention. Most of us don't even think about the devil outside of scary movies and children's tales and Halloween costumes. But James is here telling us, listen, if you are going to overcome worldliness by a gospel-birthed humility, then you had better resist Satan. I was just reading a Puritan this morning, Thomas Manton. I don't remember reading him on this before. I'd read it before, but I'd never noticed it. I don't know. But he said something along the lines of, you will never be able to resist the devil unless you understand that he is often at your elbows. Like he's right there. Sometimes he is right beside you. Most of us don't live that way. Now, some people are all like torqued up on like super Satanology, and he's like in every like, you know, beverage and park bench and everything else. But most of us would do well to acknowledge that the devil is a roaring lion who is prowling this earth, and he is seeking to devour the people of God. And if it isn't the devil who's harassing you, it is his demons, and they want to ruin you. We must resist the devil. He is often at our elbows. You see, submission to God means allegiance to God, and allegiance to God means that you are now engaged in a war with his enemy. And so there is this army of darkness that is seeking to assault the kingdom of God and undo God's people. So just by submitting to God and pledging allegiance to him, saying, I'm going this way, you are automatically inviting spiritual warfare and attack into your life. So you have to be postured to resist the devil. Because God's enemies are now ours. And the devil's great strategy, there's a great book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, right? Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. You should really read that book. I know some of you are reading it and it's great. I mean, it's practical and it's theological, and it shows you all the various ways, or many of the ways, that the devil seeks to lead us away from the gospel. But in the context here, one of the great strategies that the devil has is that he will try to convince you that where you are is the wrong place for you. Like that you should have what you don't have, and that you can get that thing apart from God. Right, Eve, I know God told you not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the reason God doesn't want you to eat it is because when you eat it, you're going to be made like him, and you'll have knowledge. Surely you want to be like him, right? So eat of the tree and gain that knowledge. Your eyes will be opened. See, the devil's been doing this from the beginning. You can get what you want outside of God, so go this way. The devil loves to create within us this growing discontent that erodes humility, feeds pride, and leads to worldliness. His aim is our discontent. So we resist the devil. And resisting the devil means, essentially, that you have to recognize the temptation. You need to be sensitive to what's happening in your life. When you begin to yearn for something, even something good and lawful, you should ask, like, okay, so this is what I want. Maybe I should pray for this with my spouse. Maybe I should talk to the people in my community group so they can help me to understand that, am I missing anything here? And maybe there's a temptation in the midst of a good thing that can just be enough to lead us astray. Where are you being tempted to find contentment in something other than God? Where are you being tempted to place your affections in the things of this world instead of the things above? You have to see the temptation, you have to recognize it, and when you recognize it, there you must cry out to help. You have to cry out to God to give you the help that you need for deliverance. Like, this is your hope. Not that you're going to just be able to fight it out. Like, your calling is not to take the devil on, right? To raise your fists and start jabbing. That's not the call. It's to resist the devil, and you resist the devil by trusting in the promises of God, by looking again to Christ, crying out for deliverance. And when you cry out for deliverance, then you must wait. Right? Because I tend to think, all right, the devil's on my back. He's past my elbow. He's come up behind me, and he's got me in a choke. And so I'm going to cry out to God to deliver me. And he will. He will. But he doesn't always do it right away. You have to wait on the Lord, that you have to persevere through this temptation, right? And what is it? Is it 1 Corinthians 10, 13 or 31, I'm drawing a blank, but no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful that with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may stand up under it. He's not going to just take the temptation away, but he'll give you the grace that you need to endure until you are delivered. So you resist the devil by recognizing this sin and temptation, by crying out to God for deliverance, and then waiting on his strength. You cultivate humility by this, by submitting to God, by resisting the devil, and by drawing near to God. Right? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This sounds amazing, right? To draw near to God. But the nearness of God is a terrifying reality. God, when God is close, he is oftentimes close for judgment. He's oftentimes close to destroy. You don't just want God to show up. You want God to show up with grace, not judgment. But he says here that we can draw near to God, and when we do, he will draw near to us. But this is only possible because of Jesus. In Christ, our lives are hidden with Christ, and because the Christian has trusted in Jesus, and Jesus is a true and complete substitute, a Savior who rescues us from God's wrath and judgment. Because of him, we are safe, and not just safe, but we can now approach God because he sees us. God now sees the believer as holy and blameless. I mean, think about this. You are anything but holy and blameless, right? You people are a mess, right? We are all wayward, backward. We are stained and dirty in ourselves, just like the song that we were learning today. I am condemned in myself, but in Jesus I am made holy and blameless, and God sees me as united with his Son. And so just as God says, this is my Son with whom I am pleased, he says to all who are in his Son, I am pleased with you. We can draw near to God because in Christ he sits upon a throne of grace, and we can draw near to him and he will draw near to us. The fundamental way that you draw near to God, the fundamental way is through faith and repentance. And that's what it is. You're not walking somewhere literal, right? You don't have to go to a special place of worship to draw near to God. Drawing near to God happens through faith and repentance. You believe on Christ. You see him as sufficient, as Savior, as God, as your great Savior. And you go to him and you rest in him. And as you're doing that, you're recognizing your sin and you're turning away from it. This is how you draw near. And he's given us tools for this, right? Tools to draw near by faith and repentance. The tools of scripture and prayer. There is no drawing near to God apart from scripture and prayer. Right? It's not that you have to hold the Bible in your hand, but that you have to have God's word with you in your mind, in your heart. That this is how we know him to be who he really is. We pray. We ask. We seek. We cry out. And God answers. Because he draws near to help. See, drawing near to God, this is the opposite of worldliness. Right? It's allegiance and affection toward him. Like, this is godliness. Godliness is drawing near to God. Worldliness is going the way of the world. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You want to cultivate real humility and grow in this gospel grace of contentment, then we will submit to God, resist the devil, we'll draw near to God, and lastly, big picture, we will truly and continually repent. Last part of verse 8 all the way through 12 in James 4. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is where we find it, right? This is where we find great contentment, right? This exaltation. We find this contentment in God as we learn humility, and this necessary component of humility is repentance. Cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts, turning away from the evil and the discord that we have created in our lives. He says, stop speaking evil against one another. You must Repent, and to repent means that you need to evaluate yourself, like really ask, what am I doing? What am I all about? Am I partnering with the world? Am I preferring the world over God? And what kind of fruit is that bearing in my life? What fruit do I need to cut off? What branches do I need to trim? And can I trace it down to the root so I can lay an axe there and kill it altogether? And you need to deal, like, repentance is never like, you know that really lame apology? I'm sorry for, like, whatever you think I did. Like, that apology stinks. Like, it's a worthless apology. You're stupid for saying it. Because you're ultimately saying, I'm sorry if you're so lame and weak that something, like, that's what that is. It's not a real apology. So it's like, I'm repenting, God, for all the bad stuff I do. It's not repentance. Repentance is specific. It's sin specific. You have to identify what's going wrong in your life, see it as evil, and seek to kill it. Repentance is sorrow for sin accompanied by a determination with the help of God to sin no more. That's what repentance is. It's a godly sorrow that gives birth to a determination to do it no more with the help of God that comes through the gospel. So you have to deal with specific sins, right? So you look at your heart, you check your heart, you check your affections, but that's kind of complicated, right? Because it's not like you can just check off a list. So maybe you should start with your relationships. Talk to your spouse, talk to your children, talk to your friends. What do they see in you? Where are you in danger? One of the most fruitful exercises I've done in the past, and I haven't done it in a long time, probably because it's scary and I'm a baby, but what was really fruitful for me for a time was I would sit down with a good friend at the end of the year and I would say, okay, what have you noticed in me that is off that I might not be seeing? What's potentially dangerous, right? We use that word, like not where am I a total mess, because I tend to know, but where am I in danger? Like, what do you see in me that's not right? Check your relationships. Ask for feedback. But look at the nature of the relationships that you have. Are they fruitful? Are they life-giving? Are they leading you to appreciate God, or are they creating distance? Sometimes a relationship is the very thing that leads you towards worldliness. The design should be that the relationships that you are in are cultivating greater godliness. You'd have to deal with your sins very specifically. He says, mourn, weep, let your laughter, let your happy times be shaken by the seriousness of your sin. Repent, mourn, and you will find joy and exaltation in Jesus. This is the way to humility. Submitting to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to our Lord and repenting of our sins, this gives within births within us, it cultivates within us humility. And humility, this gospel-born humility, is what prevents us, protects us from drifting towards the world. Because in all of this, what we are doing is we are continuing to see the worthiness and the beauty of our great God and Savior. And unless you see that, unless you see just how amazing and satisfying Jesus is, the world will always win out. Because the world does everything better than the church, right? I mean, in terms of production, performance. You ever see a Christian movie? There you go. I'm not saying they're all bad. I'm just saying they really don't stack up against like what the world can do. Right? The world is so good. It's so much. And the devil is so crafty. If you don't see Jesus as supremely satisfying, more than the church, more than this life, more than your needs, if you don't see Jesus as completely satisfying, you will forever be drifting into worldliness.